Our text before us today is Romans chapter 1, verses 21 to 23, which is a continuation of where we left off last week. So I'd like to read starting in verse 16 through 23, just to kind of bring us back up to speed here. Romans 1, starting with verse 16. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation, to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of man, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Starting in verse 21, it says, for although they knew God. If we just read prior to that, these people they're referring to, and this they they're referring to, is the unrighteous and the ungodly men. And when they say they knew God, Paul doesn't mean they knew him redemptively, but they knew him as their creator and their sustainer. Knowing God means that they were clearly perceived. They are without excuse. We're reminded of that. John MacArthur says this. He says, man is intimately conscious of God's existence and power, and he's intimately wicked, inclined to reject that knowledge. You can feel the tension between the two. Man also knows it because we're created in God's image. In Genesis 1:26, it says, let us make man in our own image after our likeness. There is an indelible, erasable image between the Creator and the created. Aurelius Augustine, the bishop of Hippo, said, our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee. It goes on to say in verse 21, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. So this little passage here lists four ways that men exhibit their rejection of God. The first one, they fail to honor God or they fail to glorify God. If you remember, the first question in the Shorter Catechism, the Westminster Catechism, is what is the chief end of man? And even if you don't know much about the catechism, almost everybody knows that answer. It's to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Leviticus 10:3 reminds the Israelites this, among those who are near me, I will be sanctified, and before all people, I will be glorified. In the Psalms, there's a series of Psalms, Psalms 148, 149, and 150, all talking about the praise that is ascribed to God. Read a portion of 148. Praise the Lord from the heavens. Praise him in the heights. Praise him, all his angels. Praise him, all his host. Praise him, sun, moon. Praise him, all you shining stars. Praise him, you highest heavens and you waters above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded and they were created. And he established them forever and ever and gave them a decree, and it shall not pass away. It's just a fun, if you have a chance, to read through that whole series of the praises of those particular psalms. That word praise, or that word glory, is the Greek word doxa. And from that, we get a term that we use at the close of each service, doxology. And, of course, that's where we ascribe praise to God. The English word, we get the word orthodox. And that means right opinion. So who can glorify God is only those who have a right opinion of him. The problem is, We don't, man oftentimes rejects that knowledge of God that we have. Why? One of the reasons is we don't like His sovereignty over us. We like to be autonomous. We don't want anybody telling us what to do. We have that natural inclination. Sometimes as your kids, or when you were a kid, your mom or dad told you to something to do, you just set your heels, you know, and dug in, and we're going to go the other way. We also don't like His omniscience. The fact that He is, we have this natural fear of exposure. In Psalms 139, 1 through 12, here the psalmist is talking about, this is a comforting fact for him, that wherever he goes, God is present. But for the unrighteous and for the ungodly, there is that fear of exposure. Starting in verse 7, where shall I go from your spirit, or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. And if I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. And the night is as bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. There's that constant fear of exposure. So oftentimes we don't honor Him as God. The second reason we reject Him, we exhibit that, we fail to give thanks. Unbelief is made worse with ingratitude despite His gracious provisions. In Matthew 5:45, it says He makes the sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and the unjust. His providence, His kind, smiling providence on the just and the unjust. Next, ungodly and unrighteous are futile in their thinking. Their thinking is frivolous and it's ineffective, and it leads to human speculation and falsehood. Whenever we get away from God's clear revelation, we come up with all sorts of falsehoods. When truth is forsaken, error multiplies. The fourth way we exhibit this is our hearts are darkened. In fact, they become further and further enslaved to sin. Colossians 2:8, Paul writes this. He says, See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. Reminded in John, 3rd chapter, that man loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Verse 22, claiming to be wise, these righteous and ungodly men, claiming to be wise, they became fools. Just as Ron read earlier in Psalms 14:1, you can also find it in Psalms 53, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. I like what Martin Lloyd-Jones said about this verse. He said, the whole drift toward modernism that has blighted the church of God and nearly destroyed the living gospel may be traced to an hour when man began to turn from revelation to philosophy. Paul has something to say about that in 1 Corinthians 1:19. He says, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. So what's the definition for a fool? What is a biblical definition for a fool? Well, in most of the context, and in here, it's a lack of common sense. It's a lack of perception. Other places in Scripture, and it works equally well here, it's associated with the wickedness in man's heart that they are foolish. What's so sad is there are many institutions, whether it be colleges or Christian colleges or even some denominations, that once stood firmly on God's Word have progressively accommodated itself to the intellectual foolishness of the world system. Verse 23 goes on to say, they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. One author said, though fallen man is not naturally godly, he is very much naturally religious. If we reject the God of Revelation, if we reject the God of the Bible, we're going to put something there in its place. Nancy Piercy wrote this. She says, how do humans try to hide from God? They avoid God by creating idols. Those who reject the Creator try to find a God substitute in creation. Like what John Calvin said, if you've ever had a chance to read his Institutes, it's worth reading. Set aside a lot of time, but it's worth reading. Calvin said we're all idol factories, just naturally idol factories. Always want to substitute something in the place of God, something we're more comfortable with, something we can control. The Bible reminds us in the Ten Commandments, you shall not have any other gods before me. That means not in time, but in His presence. A good definition for idols. Anything we want more than God, rely on more than God, and find greater fulfillment more than God. Martin Luther had an equally good definition for idols. That to which your heart clings and entrusts itself is really your God. Whatever our heart clings to and that we entrust ourselves to is our God. Jesus Himself in Luke 12:34 says, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So wherever our treasure is, oftentimes our treasures become our idols. So what types of idols are there? There are some listed here, and there are some elsewhere in other passages we can glean from other passages in Scripture. And I'm going to present three categories of types of idols that we sometimes fall prey to. The first would be resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Animals. If you remember the Exodus in Egypt when Moses was leading the children of Israel out of Egypt, and Psalms 106:20 recounts that and says, they exchanged the glory of God for the image of an ox. Let me read it in its entirety in his sarcasm. They exchanged the glory of God for the image of an ox that eats grass. You know. Paul, when he was in Athens on Mars Hill, he says this. So Paul, standing in the midst of Mars Hill, said, "Man of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For I passed along and observed the objects of your worship and found also an altar with the inscription, to the unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being the Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives all mankind life and breath and everything." Where when Paul was standing there in Athens, they had this inscription on this, and it represented 12 of the gods. In other words, the Athenians were trying to cover all of their bases and not to leave out any possible gods. Years ago, long time ago, Katie was there with us when she was just a baby. In fact, she turned 2 down there. Pam and I lived in a little country called Suriname. Moved into a house. We lived up on, it was built up kind of on stilts, so we lived up on the upper floor, parked the car if we had a car underneath it. That way we catch the breeze of the tropics up there. And when we first moved in the corner of the front yard, it looked like an Indian teepee without the buffalo skins around the top. Just all the poles mounted up like that and had red and white flags on top. And of course, I was going to immediately take them down and get rid of them because I thought they were unsightly. Until we were cautioned by Egbert Dyke, and he said, no, don't take those down. Each one of those flags and each one of those poles represented a Hindu god. And so we had to call, I think Egbert called for us, had to call a priest within the Hinduism, and he had to come and ceremonially remove all those, they were 10 feet high, had to remove all those from the yard. So people today still worship animals and birds and creeping things. In fact, it's been said that the Hindus have over 330 million gods. Also in Suriname, when we would go into the bush oftentimes, we were told that there are certain trees they couldn't cut down, even though in the Indian and the Bush Negro villages, they were threatening some of the villages because they might fall on them, but there were certain spirits in those trees. They could not cut them down. Certain animals they could not harm because of the spirits in them. So we see that both in Hinduism and in pantheism. Again, we're reminded in Exodus 23, "You shall have no other gods before me." another category besides animals and creeping things. John Calvin defines idolatry as worshiping the gifts in the place of the giver himself, the gifts he gives us. And these are good gifts, but we can turn them into idols if we're not careful. For instance, he gives us the gift of health, of pleasure, of sex within the bounds of marriage, sports, education, all good gifts, entertainment, wisdom. Remember, he gave Solomon wisdom at his request. Riches. Job was restored tenfold to riches. Nothing wrong with those gifts in their proper place. Jeremiah puts guardrail up for us, though, lest we take those good gifts from God and turn them into idols, that where our heart clings to those. Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24 says this, "Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches. But let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth." So whenever these gifts were given, in God's revealed written word, he gives boundaries or curves or guardrails to make sure we enjoy them in their proper perspective. So another category besides creeping animals, besides gifts, it said mortal man. And mortal man can come up with all sorts of philosophies, whether it be empiricism or humanism or pragmatism. And all these philosophies begin as philosophies, and oftentimes they turn into worldviews, and they shape and determine our behavior and how we look at life and how we interpret life. In most worldviews, and most of these worldviews crumble under their own weight, they have a touch of theology in them. They explain some type of theology, of anthropology, of the condition of man, of ethics, and of soteriology. It's a philosophy of life and a search for reality and truth, and it's a way of viewing the world in a grand story if they can, but they don't. There's all sorts of isms that start out that way. I'm going to look at two of them. One, materialism. And there's two types of materialism. One is called scientific materialism, and most of us here probably wouldn't fall into that category. That matter is all there is. It denies the soul, denies the spirit, denies the mind, and worst of all, it denies God. Carl Sagan, most of you remember, if you ever saw his show years ago, he died in the mid-90s, he had a show called Cosmos. He said this, he was an astrophysicist and an astronomer, "The cosmos is all there is and all there ever will be." Easier way to remember it is matter is all that matters. In other words, where we live now, according to Carl Sagan and a true scientific materialist, this is a closed system. So it leaves God completely out. Now, most of us don't fall into that category, but oftentimes we become materialist in the fact that we have a love of wealth. Notice I said a love of wealth and of possessions. I can remember I used to do remodeling, and a lot of the older houses I always worked on had small closets. The houses in the 40s and 50s, very small closets, even the master bedroom. As you worked on the newer houses, I noticed the closets got bigger and bigger. And storage space, then people built storage space, including myself. And now we don't have enough there. We now have storage lockers we have to rent. And so we can get caught up into that, in a sense, as a materialist. The one with the most toys at the end wins. Then there's rationalism, the sole source and standard of knowledge or ideas known only by reason. In other words, God is not the final source of truth, but the authority of the intellect. In fact, it makes an idol of the mind, and in doing so, again, it denies the biblical revelation. And then there's one most of us are more familiar with, postmodernism, where truth is a social construct that's relative to the community in which we participate in. So truth in this community can be different than this community, or truth in this culture or country can be different than truth in this culture and country. In other words, there is no absolute truth. What does that breed? Political correctness, multiculturalism. But more importantly, what it does, it takes off all the restraints. In other words, there's no filter anymore. Everybody does what's right in their own eyes. When you think about entertainment, anything goes now. There's no moral standard. There's no ethics. Now we decide everything by a nose count, by a consensus, or by a poll, not by God's eternal word. Let me just read an example of this I just read about. Most of you know Spider-Man. I haven't seen these last two Spider-Mans. I've kind of given up on that. This is from the actor of the last two Spider-Mans. This is what he said. And this is a prime example of there's no truth. Do whatever is right in your own sight. Former Spider-Man star Andrew Garfield thinks Peter Parker, that's the character that plays Spider-Man, doesn't have to be heterosexual. While speaking with Mick, Garfield said he hoped one day to see a more diverse superhero world. I'm excited to get to the point where we can have a pansexual Spider-Man. Why are we so? No, it has to be this way. A man and a woman? Why is this even a conversation? The actor added, love is love, skin is skin, flesh is flesh. We're all wrapped up in the same thing. I have no preference. An idol has been made there, and postmodernism has introduced it to us. But what's the biblical response to these isms? They're all partial truths, by the way. Empiricism, rationalism, materialism, they're all partial truths. But none of them are the meta-narrative. None of them have the grand story. And what is the grand story? It answers those deep, pressing questions in life. What's our origin? Where do we come from? What's our destiny? What happens after death? What's our standard for ethics and morality? What's our purpose in life? That is a true meta-narrative, and I contend that only the Christian faith can answer all four of those adequately. For example, materialism, it's a partial truth. Genesis 1:1, God created the heavens and the earth, and everything was very good. That was a gift he gave to us for our sustenance. But he also gave us curbs or guardrails or boundaries. Luke 12, 16 to 24. And he told them a parable saying, the land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought of himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. And he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, so you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, and drink, and be merry. But for God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you. The things you have prepared, those they will be, whose they will be, so is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. And he said to his disciples, therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about what your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, or what you or about your body, what you will put on, for life is more than food and the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens, neither sow nor reap, which have neither storehouse nor barn, and God feeds them. How much more value are you than the birds? Also a nice reminder, all those great treasures you have in your home or that nice treasure you drive around and my nice tools I have out in my shop that I kind of wipe down to make sure rust doesn't get on them. Psalms 102 tells us what's going to happen to them. The heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you will endure. All that nice stuff I enjoy and treasure is going to wind up either in goodwill or in the landfill someday. My kids might get it first, but it's going to wind up there somewhere. Rationalism, another one of those isms, can lead to a faulty worldview. But Matthew 22:29 says, you shall love your neighbor. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. He gave us a rational mind so we can figure things out, so we can build things to help us and our family and our communities. So there's a purpose for having a rational mind as long as it doesn't turn into rationalism and doesn't become our God, where we no longer depend on God, but we depend on our own intellect and cleverness. 1 Corinthians 1:20-23 says this, where is the one who is wise? This is the guardrail of the boundary God sets on this. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For the Jews demanded signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles. Well, what about postmodernism? What does the Bible say about it? Postmodernism is all about relationships. No truth, but all about relationships. What's the Bible say about that? You should love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, and all your soul. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. What boundaries does he place on that? John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. Also speaking about truth, absolute propositional truth. God is a spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. All truth is God's truth. John 1:2 says, all things were made through him. All things. Our bodies were made by him. Our minds were made by him. Our senses were made by him. Our personalities were made by him. John Calvin says this about truth. All truth is from God. And consequently, if wicked men have said anything that is true and just, we ought not reject it, for it has come from God. Another shorter way you might have heard that, a broke clock is right twice a day. So even among wicked men, we can find truth. So how do we conclude this? Have we failed to honor God? Have we put in a substitute unknowingly in our lives? What idols may have crept in there? So we ask ourselves, how do we spend our time? How do we spend our money and our resources? What dominates our thoughts? What does our heart cling to? 1 John 5:20-21 says this, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so we may come to know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourself from idols. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we do thank you for the word that we have before us and the warnings contained therein, that you have given us many great and good gifts for our sustenance, our pleasure, and our enjoyment. You've given us minds, creative minds, wonderful minds. You've given us bodies, but let us always to remember that these are not a substitute for you. Let not any of the philosophies of life, the worldviews of life, any creaturely thing, come between us and you. May you always be the center of our focus, and we ascribe all praise and glory to you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.